Well, we're going to get back to our study in the book of Romans, and we've been gone, and I could take in some other rabbit trails like I'm wont to do in the intervening weeks. Lord willing, if we can pass this along to folks as well, it might serve to do a real brief overview and review once again. But Romans, I think, is one of the most important books that we find in the Scriptures, and it sets forth in the most systematic way God's sovereign plans and the salvation of His elect. It's been told, the story, that there was once a dying man that was asked if he would like to be saved, and he said, "I certainly would, but I don't want God to do anything wrong in saving me." Well, Romans explains how this might be. The pagan philosopher Plato said, "It may be that deity can forgive sin, but I don't see how." And the natural man can't see how. It's incomprehensible. It doesn't make sense. But God has accomplished in His Son, Jesus Christ, and He's revealed these things unto us. And Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 26, "To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." That He might justify the wicked sinner and still remain just Himself. Christ died for His elect, and they're saved by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The psalmist said in Psalm 71:2, "Deliver me in thy righteousness, cause me to escape, incline thine ear to me and save me. Deliver me in thine righteousness." I have no confidence at all in my righteousness. And there seems to be some today that drift off from that, and talk about, you know, how we're justified by faith and by our righteousness as well. I've got no confidence in that. I would be in a dire straits if that were the truth. I would have no hope. The prophet Habakkuk wrote, "Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him." And then he said, "But the just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. And Paul picks up on that same theme here in the book of Romans. And before we go on, just stop for a minute and think about who this man is, Paul. Now, he had an experience on the road to Damascus. And one of my preacher friends used to say, you know, God violated his will. Well, God fixed his will. You know, that's what the Arminians always accuse us of believing. Well, God violates a man's will, makes him get saved, and that's furthest thing from the truth. But that was not what was Paul's intent or desire before the time that the Holy Spirit got a hold of him, and until such time as Jesus Christ knocked him flat of his face. And at that time, he wanted nothing more than to come to the Lord. Didn't violate his will, but he fixed his will because it's broke. Like some we were talking about today, that, you know, some preachers that say, "Well, there's some that cannot hear, and, you know, we just don't understand why." The question we ought not be asking, why some can't hear. You know what we really ought to be asking? How in the world was it that anyone heard? How in the world was it that we heard? You know, why didn't do any hear? Not, well, why is it that some can't hear? It's because we're all dead in trespasses and sin. And that was Paul's point, if you remember the first several chapters as we looked through this book of Romans, after he got through his introduction and spoke to the saints at Rome. And, of course, Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, felt a particular affinity to the folks in Rome. It was the Gentile capital of the world, if you will, at that time, even though to this point, he hadn't yet been there. And by God's providence, Paul had to write a letter instead. and certainly it was God's providence, because we still have that letter, and it's still blessing the saints today, it's still instructing the saints today, and if the Lord had the circumstances such as Paul had went there and preached verbally, we wouldn't have the letter. But that was all of God's providence, and we can thank him for that. But Paul began the letter after his introductory matters with the saints in Rome. And he set forth the doctrine of man's total hereditary depravity. The world doesn't like that. Like I said, you know, preach so well, why can't some hear? And because they're totally hereditarily depraved. Because they are dead in trespasses and sin. Because they are incapable. That's why. That's the state of man. And Paul set all kind of men up there and said, well, you know, everybody will agree that this barbarian pagan over here is lost. But what about the cultured Gentile, you know, the wise Greeks? Or what about, you know, the religious Jew over here? What about them? Paul said they're all hopelessly and helplessly lost without the direct intervention of God. There's no hope. There's no help. The entire human race is depraved and dead and trespasses and sin. There's nothing man can do. There was nothing man could do. There's still nothing man can do. But God did something. And that's where Paul, in the next section of the book, as he continued on the latter parts of chapter 3, began to speak of the gospel. God's provision. God set forth his Son, justification by grace. God's provision. And he showed how this was God's plan. We talked earlier, you know, about some of the implications and applications of the Old Testament law. And, you know, we're to learn from them. But, folks, there wasn't a different kind of salvation in the Old Testament. Those animal sacrifices were for a purpose, and they were to teach something, but that purpose was not to wash away man's sin. Paul makes it abundantly clear in Hebrews, he says, the blood of bulls and goats can in no wise take away sin. Now, those saints that understood what those things meant did those things because they had been redeemed, because of what they did mean, because of what it did show forth. And then Paul set forth and showed, if you remember, earlier on in chapter 4, he showed how Abraham was justified. And he showed David's testimony. And he went on some of the other saints as he set them forth. And the Old Testament saints were saved in the same manner that the New Testament saint is, by the blood of Jesus Christ, because there's salvation in no other. God accepted that blood of the surety as soon as that everlasting eternal covenant was made. That's why the scriptures speak of the blood of the everlasting covenant, the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. Well, it took place in time, at a particular time, but God had already accepted that. Christ was already our surety, and he was the surety of the Old Testament saints as well. But there was no other way in which man could come unto God. In chapter 5, Paul had set forth the results of that. You know, what we reap because of God's justification of the saint. And just briefly, the verse is there. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, being justified. We've broken that word down, and it's pretty appropriate to understand what it means. Just as if I've never sinned. That's what it means to be justified. Just as if I've never sinned. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. No greater thing to have than to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only way by which man can have peace. By whom we also have access by faith. We have peace with God. We have access to God. Into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But we have peace with God. We have access to God. We have an assurance of our glorification with God. And then it brings about in this life as well, Paul continues. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. So we glory in tribulations. As we were mentioning today, things happen we don't understand. We're in circumstances we don't understand and sometimes don't like. And the brother out there in Alaska, or some of our other brethren, you know, I can't find a place to go to church, or, you know, my family's not behaving the way they ought to, or all these other. Paul says, we glory in tribulation because we know that this too is the hand of God. Now this is God's work. All things work together for good. Paul's going to tell us later on in this book. For them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. And then he summarized there in chapter 5 as well as he went on. He says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were without strength, that's what we call inability. You know, in theological terms. We could not. We were dead in trespasses and sin. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Total hereditary depravity. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We see here unconditional election. God commendeth his love towards us. Why do we love him, the scripture says? Because he first loved us. It's not like the Arminian would have us to believe that God looked down and saw those folks who would love them, and so then he decided he would love them too. Now we love God because he first loved us. He commendeth his love towards us while we were yet sinners. Unconditional election. His love was commended towards us while we were yet sinners. And then he says Christ died for us. And there's the doctrine of particular redemption. Or if you will, some folks call it the limited atonement. So that's probably not, you know, the most descriptive. It's particular redemption. Christ died for his people. Christ died for us. He knew those that were his from before the foundation of the world. He had made that everlasting covenant with the Father. And he redeemed those that were us, that were his. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also in God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We receive the atonement. Christ said, it was interesting again, when we were at that Holy Land experience, and the fellows, you know, talking about the Lord and whatever, said, you know, his last words on the cross, and I said, you know, it is finished. And then he, you know, he proceeds to kind of basically the typical Arminian view, and, you know, what, I wasn't going to argue with the man there that he's giving this presentation, but his typical Arminian view that, you know, really it wasn't finished. I mean, he didn't say it in those terms, but, you know, Christ said it was finished, but really, now I've done the best I can, and the rest is up to you. That's what they really mean, you know, and that's what they profess as well, you know, he did all he could and it's finished, but now you got to do your part. That isn't what the Lord said. He said it is finished. It's done. It's complete. He had accomplished what he had determined to do, and he had redeemed his people. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? Remember? For he shall save his people from their sins. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. And that word goes back to the Old Testament, which was Joshua. which was, you know, he's the salvation of his people. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from the sin. Didn't say he was going to try to. He was going to do his part and leave the rest up to them. No. You'll call him Jesus because he shall save his people from their sin. That was the message from heaven. And that's what he did. And he said, it's finished. And then, all on that glorious note, we started out on a real black note, you know, over here. Man is totally, hereditarily depraved. He's dead in trespasses and sin. He's hopeless, and he's helpless. Now we got the bright note here. But God commended his love towards us. But God, the light shines and breaks through. The glorious gospel. But you know what? We still have to live out this life. We still have to, until the Lord calls us home, you know, he still leaves us here for his own purposes and to teach us and to teach others. And so there's that conflict. And that's what Paul's got into it, the middle part of chapter 5. And that's where the portion we're dealing with right now. And Paul's talking about, well, here's the gospel, but there's still that matter of indwelling sin. You know, we're not yet glorified. We're justified. And we've been justified, as I understand the scriptures, from before the foundation of the world. Because we were in Christ then. But it's only manifested in time. It's only made known in time to us and to others. But we're not yet glorified. Now, we haven't yet attained to sinless perfection. That was another thing. It's kind of experience going around there, this Holy Land tour. We're waiting to go into that scriptorium. And here's this fellow up there arguing with the ladies. And he looked like a pretty rough character. And well, I don't want to judge people by the way they're dressed, but, you know, like the way people dress when they go to Florida for vacation. And him and his wife or girlfriend, who knows what it was. And he's arguing, you know, about sinless perfection, you know, that we're all without sin now. Or, you know, Christians are supposed to be without sin, and you don't sin anymore. And I just kind of listened to it, because I was the same sort of thing. I've heard from some other folks. But he wasn't too convincing to me. And especially, I just wanted to start preaching a little bit to him from Romans. I wondered, you know, but I just bit my tongue and said, you know, we're going here, we're going through the thing, and whatever. But how do people get this concept? I mean, read Paul here. In human terms, you know, probably one the greatest preacher, probably the most used of God, and we see here his agony, you know, at his own innate and indwelling sin. It's not something we should glory in. It's not something that we should excuse, but it's something I think we have to acknowledge. And that's what Paul says here in this section, beginning with in the middle of chapter 5. You remember he talked there, first of all, of two relationships. You know, we have a relationship to Adam, and Adam all died. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said this, 1 Corinthians 5 and 15 and verse 22. For as in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Literally, what he's saying there, everyone that's in Adam dies. All of them. And everyone that's in Christ is made alive. All of them. Scripture says we were in him from before the foundation of the world. Chosen in him. In Adam all die, and in Christ all are made alive. We have that, the child of God has that dual relationship. You know, we have an eternal relationship to Jesus Christ that's only manifested in time. But we have a physical relationship to our federal head and to our seminal head, who's Adam. And because of Adam, we're born dead in trespasses and sin. We're born just as wicked and vile and lost as the rest of the world. But because we have a relationship to Christ, we we're made alive. And Adam all die, and in Christ all shall be made alive. The major point, and, you know, I don't think I'm drawing anything except what Paul set forth there, the major point to be made by Romans, and I really think by all Scripture, and we, that brother in Alaska wrote, you know, that once the Lord opened his understanding, you know, to God's sovereignty, that, well, that was the only way to understand Scripture. You know, all those things before that didn't make sense, now they start falling in place. And Paul's point in Romans, and again, I think the point of Scripture, is that God's sovereign. And that's the note to say. God is sovereign. That is our comfort. That is our rest. It seems to trouble some folks. I don't know why. Amos, the Old Testament prophet, said it this way in Amos 3 and verse 6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city? Listen. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Oh, you hear these Arminians when something bad happens. Well, God didn't do that. You know, the devil did that, or something else did that. Well, the Lord may well have used the devil to bring that about, you know. But I'm going to tell you something. God did it. God is sovereign, and nothing happens except he determines that it's going to happen. And the person that does it, or the being that does it, may not be intent upon performing the will of God, but he does. We don't understand it all. It may be, you know, from a human perspective, you know, a terrible circumstance, a terrible thing. But the assurance is this. Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord has not done it? Nothing catches him by surprise. God does not have to revert him to plan B. But he accomplishes his perfect will. The prophet Isaiah said this, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. God accomplishes all. He does all. He creates all. And even moral evil works to accomplish his perfect and loving will. His perfect and righteous will. That which man would call moral evil. Jeremiah the prophet said this, who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. There's no one like our Father. And God is in control. He is sovereign. Then Isaiah the prophet said this, for the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Well, that's the sort of God that we serve, a sovereign God that rules and reigns in all the affairs of men. And that's Paul's point as he's presenting this book. And as we've done over here in beginning in chapter 5 and over in chapter 7 now, that Paul deals with, you know, the continued conflict within the child of God. You know, we have a new spirit. We have a new man that's been created by the Spirit. That's what distinguishes the child of God. But there is still that indwelling of sin. We're not controlled by sin, but sin still indwells. And it still seeks to control. And it still seeks to influence. And on that note, I think we'll just get back to where we were there in chapter 7. I think about where we were in verse 19 to kind of bring us to where Paul... And again, some folks get over here to chapter 7 and they try to say, well, Paul's talking here, you know, at a time before he was a saved man. Well, if you read the whole thing in context, it's absolutely impossible. Because he speaks of having desires. He speaks of having impressions that are absolutely impossible for a lost man to have. And as we look here at this verse where I'm going to pick up in chapter 7 and verse 19. Again, this is not a lost man speaking. A lost man wouldn't say this. And yet Paul, you know, has the struggle that we as Christians have. And again, nothing is to justify or to explain away, you know, our failure to do what we're called upon to do. Our duty is to obey the revealed will of God. That's our duty. I was talking with someone recently and brought up, you know, a subject again about God's sovereignty and things that happen and, you know, the way folks are. Look, our duty is to obey the revealed will of God. That is my duty. That's your duty. That's the duty of, well, hang around no more, Saddam Hussein. But that's the duty of that nut over in Korea, supposedly, or that nut up in D.C., or, you know, all, that's their duty, is to obey the revealed will of God. He said, but they don't. No, they don't. And as they don't, they accomplish God's decreed will. That doesn't change our duty. You know, and Paul will get to that in Romans chapter 9, where the fellow says, huh, why did you make me thus? You know, how can you hold me accountable? You know why we do wrong? Because God made us do it? No. We do wrong because that's what we want to do. And he said, well, God made me do it. Now, that's what you wanted to do. And that all fits within God's decree. There's no doubt about that. But there's no point in the finger at God. You know, you sin because you wanted to do that. That's why men do what they do. That's why we all do what we do. Bottom line is, basically, we always do what we want to do. You really get down to it. Now, we have all kinds of excuses and stories and whatever, but we all do basically what we want to do. So that's the old man, the old nature, if you will. At the same time, God's revealed will, that's what we're obligated to do. But in spite of all, God's decreed will is, that's our rest, that's our peace. We don't always understand it. It's not always convenient for us. It's not always pleasant for us. The heathen rage, you know, they rage up against God and against His Christ to do whatsoever thy hand had determined before to be done. Amazing. Well, Paul speaks, now bring this down again to the personal level, the Christian. Paul said this in Romans 7. He said much the same previous as well, if you'll remember. But in Romans 7, verse 19, he says this. For the good that I would do, or for the good that I would, I do not. Now, you see, that's not the words of a lost man. The lost man, the reprobate, would not be doing, would not have the desire to do good, would not have the desire to obey the revealed will of God, if you will. But Paul says, the good that I would do, that new nature in me, the new man, there's the desire to do that. The good that I would do, I do not. the evil, which I would not, but that I do. Well, you know, folks have what they call life verses and favorite verses and whatever. I'm not going to claim this one, but it could probably be mine, you know. Truth be told. But I wouldn't go around bragging on it to anybody. But truth be told, for the good that I would do, or for the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. Paul had already, again, pretty much said the same thing up in verse 15. He said this, for that which I do, I allow not. For that which I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. That which I do, I allow not. Again, as Paul's saying those words there, if you remember when we talked about that verse, the whole idea of allow not is Paul's basically saying, I don't understand the things I do sometimes. For that which I do, I don't understand. Is that what that word allow means there? I don't really comprehend. Why do I even do some of the things I do? Been there, done that. For what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. It's not that the will is lacking. Not for the child of God. The Holy Spirit has created within them that new creation, the new man. The will is there. But the problem is the power to see it through. For that which I would, I do not. You know, I could will to fly. I could will to flap my arms up here and lift myself up off the ground, but it's not going to happen. He continues on verse 20. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Again, Paul is in no sense trying to make an excuse for his failures or for his sins. But he's saying, you know, there's a new me. There's a new creation within me. The source of sin is that corrupt nature that's within man. It is not, as he'd already dealt with, it's not the law of God that makes me sin. And it's certainly not that new man that was created in regeneration, but it's that old dwelling sin. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in a law, he says in verse 21, that when I would do good, evil is present. I find then a law. He's not speaking here of the law of God. He's not speaking of the Ten Commandments. He's not speaking of the moral law of the Old Testament. That word law has a broader sense of a principle. Paul says, I find a principle that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Whenever any good thought arises, whenever any proper intention arises within me, the old nature rebels against it. Isn't that the way it is? You know, when you really desire to do what you ought to, there's something, you know, to talk you out of it, persuade you out of it. Also, that evil is present with me. That old nature is not completely eradicated until we depart this body. We still have that relationship to the first Adam. And it was inherited from our father, Adam. The old nature came with us into the world, and it's going to remain with us until we leave the world. The psalmist says this in Psalms 40, verse 12. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. evil is present with me. Paul says, that word present there literally means to lie near. Evil lies near me. It means to be at hand. And figuratively it speaks of being present, but it's the same picture that we find over in Genesis. You know, evil crouches there. Evil, like a wild animal ready to pounce upon me. Kind of like, you know, if any of you all endure cats, every once in a while they'll be that way. They'll be hiding around, you walk around the corner and they just jump on your foot or something. You know, you weren't expecting it, just out of nowhere. Paul says evil's present. Evil is crouching and waiting. And in Genesis, it's the same figure that's used here in the Old Testament, in Genesis 4 and verse 6. The Lord speaks to Cain, and he says this, and the Lord said unto Cain, and when the Lord wouldn't receive Cain's sacrifice, because Cain had offered, you know, what he made up with his own hands, an unbloody sacrifice. It was the purpose and the reason, as we said, to those Old Testament sacrifices. And he had to do it the way God said to do it. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? Thou dost well. You obey my revealed will. Shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou dost not well, God says this, sin lieth at the door. Again, it's a picture there is like a wild beast, a wild lion that's lying at the doorway, ready to pounce. And under thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Sin's ever present. It's like a crouching beast. It is indeed the beast within. And yet, for the saint, and again, this is why Paul is speaking here as a saint, for the saint there remains that desire to submit to the will of God. There remains that desire to obey the revealed will of God. And in fact, there's a delight in doing it. As we spoke before, the difference in motivation is no longer fear, but rather love. And Paul says this in the next verse, and we'll touch on it and pick up here next time. Paul says this in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now those folks that would dismiss chapter 7 and say, well, Paul here is speaking of his time when before the Lord saved him. Does a lost man say this? For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now don't smile, brother. I see that smile starting to come up there. That's Paul said that, not me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's something the unregenerate are incapable of. Yeah. They can't delight in God's law at all. They chafe against it. They rebel against it. They don't like it. They don't take any delight in it. Paul, the old self-righteous Pharisee, he obeyed it externally, but he didn't truly love it. You know, he liked what it brought him when he met the externals of it. He could be proud, he could stick it, but there was no delight in the law. There was no love in the law. There was fear of failure. There was, you know, fear of punishment. And that's the distinguishing motivation of the child of God, is love as opposed to fear, love as opposed to fear of punishment. And again, that example I've used 100 times about, you know, the laws that say I had to feed my children when I was bringing them up. Those laws, if they'd never been on the book, you know what? My children would have still got fed. I didn't need someone to be over hanging a hammer over my head and said, if you don't feed your children, you're going to jail. No, I fed them and then some. I went way beyond what the law required because the motivation was love. Paul says, I delight in the law of God. Our perfect example is the Lord. In John 4, verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. My sustenance, my meat, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, the new creation, the result of the Spirit's quickening. So that's what's formed within the child of God, within the soul of God, within the immaterial part of man. Ephesians, Paul says this, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So that's what we might call, the Lord said this too, you know, said the kingdom of God is within you. So there's the beast within, and there's the kingdom of God within. That you might be strengthened by his might and his Spirit in the inner man. And they're not obvious, you know, to the external view. There's the beast within, and there's the kingdom of God within. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, Paul says this, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Paul's statements here, you know, presupposes, when he talks about a new man, or the inner man, it presupposes an old man. When he speaks of the new nature, it presupposes an old nature. When he speaks of the inner man, it presupposes an external man. There are names, you know, that carnal man, if you will, there are names that indwelling sin that does not delight in God's law. But the inner man that was created by the Spirit, that's where we truly delight. The child of God delights after those things. So, you know, what's the difference? This inner man, this inward man, this new man does not exist in the unregenerate. Oh, we still have a sin nature, and the unregenerate has a sin nature. But this new man, this new creation, this true man within us, that is the true us, delights in the law of God. And so Paul recognizes these two contrary principles, these two contrary influences and inclinations within himself and within all the saints. And they war against one another. And Paul's going to get more into details as he talks about that. It's not that there's no hope here either, folks. You know, God provides us a means that we might obey. We can be what we ought to be. But we'll never reach that perfectly in this life. But we're not without hope. And Paul's going to go on and get to that. But before he gets to that, he's going to belabor a little bit more, bewail a bit more, this struggle that goes on within him. His desire to do right, and his inability to do it so often. And I think we can all identify with Paul in that. And our trust ultimately is in God. And he brings about what he will. Let's take our hymnals this morning, and we'll turn to page 249, Thou Hast Chosen, and we'll stand as we sing this closing hymn, number 249.
Which still refuse me, but
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for the opportunity we've had to come together as Your people. Lord, I thank You for each one that's here. Lord, I pray Your hand upon us as we go from here. Lord, You would guide our paths, that You would use us to Your glory. Lord, by Your grace, we might truly submit to Your revealed will. For as Your children, we do delight after Your law. But so often we find yet another principle within us that wars against that what we ought to do. But Lord, we depend on Your grace in that area as well as every area of our life. Father, we thank You for Your provisions. Lord, for all that You pour out upon us. Lord, we thank Thee for our brothers in the ministry, for our sister churches, for our sisters and brothers in the Lord that You've allowed us to know. And Father, we pray Your hand upon them. We pray You meet their needs. Lord, we pray for those who seek churches in which they can worship. Lord, we pray that You give us wisdom and direction as we might seek to reach out and encourage others as well. Father, we thank You most of all for our Savior, Jesus Christ, for that love that spanned in eternity that was shed abroad upon Your people before we even were. Oh, by Your grace, may we stand. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.